Well, good morning, everyone. I'm not Eric, as you can tell. He is here today, thankfully. He's with us, but my name's Brooks Work. For any of those who haven't met me, I've had the privilege of preaching here once before, and me and Haley and our son Judson have been very, very blessed by being a part of this church. And today, let's look into Hosea chapter 11 together. The theme of love will be the overarching theme of our discussion today, specifically the love of a father towards his son. In my Bible, this chapter is titled The Lord's Love for Israel. We know in theory walking in today that one of God's most talked about characteristics is love. We're all very thankful for a God who loves us. Jesus Loves Me is probably one of the first songs that most of us learned when we were a little child. The most popular verse in all of the Bible begins, "For God so loved the world." And so we know, and it's rightfully so, that love is a huge theme in Christianity. Because as a matter of fact, a loving God is one of the factors that makes Christianity distinguished from many of the other world religions. However, what we often do not think about is how big of a role love plays in the human heart. Obviously, we know that young people dream of falling in love. Every Disney movie is about some princess falling in love with another person. We know that before we go to bed or before we go on vacation, we tell our families that we love them. But we often don't know the smaller ways that love affects our day-to-day lives and our thoughts and our actions. In his book, You Are What You Love, James K.A. Smith aims to prove that we are creatures much more driven by love than we are by reason. The knowledge hardly ever supersedes desire, and our tendency as humans is to love all the wrong things. Meaning that even when we know the right things to do and can understand what's best for our lives logically, we often still choose to live out a life of sin because we have ingrained ourselves with a love for this world. As we take a look into this text in Hosea 11, Israel will go before us as a warning to show us how easily we can fall in love with this present world, even when we know who God is and we know the right things about God. But God will remind us throughout this text how worthy he is of our love and of our praise. A.W. Pink said, "All religion is in effect love. Faith is thankful acceptance, and thankfulness is an expression of love. Repentance is love mourning. Yearning for holiness is love seeking. Obedience is love pleasing. Self-denial is the mortification of self-love. Sobriety is the curtailing of carnal love. The affections of man cannot be idle. If they do not go out to God, they leak out to worldly things. When our love for God decreases, the love of the world grows in our soul." And so we're going to look at this passage in the light of 3 points. In verses 1 through 4, we'll see Israel's mistaken love. In verses 5 through 7, we'll see the cost of rejected love. And in verses 8 through 11, we'll see God's steadfast love. And then at the end, we'll ask the question of who do we love? And so if you'll look with me in verses 1 through 4, it's clear from the outset that the Lord has a deep love for Israel. Right there, he says it. He says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him." God chose Israel as his own before they had anything to offer him. They were not yet a great country, but he chose them when it was just Abraham, and he declared him as his own, and he promised a blessing towards him and his offspring. God is the initiator of love with Israel, just as he is with you and me, and with everyone. But in the back half of this verse, he shows that his love for Israel here is unique. It's not merely the love that God has for all of his creation, but he calls Israel his son. "Out of Egypt I called my son," is how that verse concludes. God's love for Israel is that of a father towards his son. And this strong familial love often sits in contrast to the idea of the so-called fiery God of the Old Testament. But what we see is that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that same God of the Old Testament shows his love from the very beginning of all of Scripture. As a matter of fact, Hosea chapter 11 is one of the most convincing passages in all of Scripture of the belief that God has emotions. Now, that sounds strange at first to think of, because we think of ourselves as emotional, or we think of, I grew up with five sisters, I know about everything about being emotional, but we look around us, and that's not necessarily what we hope for in our God. And you would be right. We don't want a God who's controlled by his emotions, who's pushed to irrational decisions, who speaks without thinking, but that's not what we mean when we say that God has emotions. He's not quick-tempered or rash. But it means that God has a care for those. He has joy. He has compassion. He has love. He can also be provoked to anger. He can be grieved by man's wickedness, as we see in Genesis chapter 6. And yet they're all in perfect unison with one another, and they're all perfectly controlled because he is full of self-control. So he's not driven by his emotions, but he is in perfect control of them. And this is really a great thing, because it means that God is not lifeless, God is not dull, God is not robotic, but when he gives us his love, it's because he is the essence of love, because he chooses to give us his love, not out of obligation. But he genuinely cares for his people, and he genuinely cares for his glory. And we see this in verses 3 and 4. As the ESV expository explains in human terms, verses 3 and 4 are God seemingly looking through the scrapbook of Israel's early years. Verse 3 shows a picture of God as a father teaching Israel to walk by holding them by their arms and taking baby steps one at a time. Verse 4 shows God as the one that takes the burden off of Israel's jaw, leading them with cords of kindness and bending down to feed them. Now, these are all vivid pictures of love, the love of a father towards his son. And so everything would be perfect and beautiful at this point. God loves Israel, and he is caring for them. He is kind to them. He teaches them how to walk. But we skipped verse 2, and we looked over the back half of verse 3. And so if you look back at verse 2, it says, "The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols." Israel did not reciprocate the love that God had showed to them. And now this changes the whole tone in which we read verses 3 and 4 of that scrapbook verses, because God is grieved by his son's rejection of him. And so the picture is of a father with a smile on his face looking at the memory of his child, but tears in his eyes as he knows that that son has turned away from him. He rejoices over the memory of his young boy, but weeps over his son losing his way. The love for his son runs deep, but he is deeply grieved by him. So Israel would not recognize God's kindness to them. Instead, they gave his glory to another. The more they were called, the more they went away. And this verse actually hints at a twofold answer to meaning to this declaration. First, the Lord patiently calling them over and over and over again, over generations and generations, saying, "Come back to me. I'll welcome you home. Come back to me." And yet they reject his call. And secondly, it points to as if the Baals, the idols, the world were calling out to them to flee from God, saying, "Come to us. God doesn't care for you. We can show you what true joy is, what true pleasure is." And yet they ran in response to those calls. Israel was pulled by the world to reject God's call for them. Now, this is somewhat a silly example of a very serious consequence. But the idea of not answering calls means I cannot but help but to think of my mother here. Now, if not being able to keep up with your cell phone was a disease, then my mom's condition was terminal. She had no hope whatsoever. And growing up, I saw how frustrating this would become for my father when he needed to get in touch with her. And so the search would begin from the top. First, he would call the house phone. Then he would call my older brother, my older sister, me, any of the kids that had a cell phone, with one question: "Do you know where mom is? I need to get in touch with her. Can you take your phone to her? I need her." And my dad was a very gracious man, so it wasn't out of rage, but it did become frustrating to him. And we think we all know that frustration when you need to get in touch with someone and just no matter what you try, you can't get in touch with them. But yet this pales in comparison to when you know you're being intentionally ignored. The picture of a father who reaches out to an embittered son, and though he calls, he writes, he shows up by the house, somehow he never answers or calls back, he never writes back, and he's never home at the convenient time. And it's not just by accident, it's not just happenstance that he never answers the phone, that he never comes by to visit, but it's intentional rejection due to an embittered son. And whether it's, and it could be due to no fault of their own, of the father. And you know, we all have seen situations like this, families that are turned against each other and that ultimately lose contact. And the pain of that situation is palpable to us. We know how much it hurts to see families torn apart, especially when one side of the family is continually trying to restore the relationship and the other side of the family does not care to come back. And yet if we had read the rest of the book of Hosea up to this point, this feeling would have become all too familiar. The book lives out the story of the prophet Hosea, who, as a picture of God's patient love towards Israel, marries a prostitute named Gomer. And though he offers her stability, safety, love, and rest, she continually runs back to her old life of sin, chaos, danger, and hurt. Throughout the book, Hosea goes to her and rescues her from the misery that she has chosen and brings her home, restores her, mends her wounds, and takes care of her, just to have her run back time and time again to her old life of sin, the hurt of which I cannot even begin to imagine. But yet it gives a clear picture to the sentiment, the emotion that God displays in the words of this chapter in Hosea chapter 11, looking at his people Israel, who though he goes to them time and time again, though he brings them back to himself, though he cleans their wounds, they continually just run back to the idols, run back to the world, run back to their life of sin. And you may think, wait, that can't happen. Look at verse 3. God raised them up. He taught them to walk. He led them with kindness. He fed them. They have to love him back, right? They can see clearly how gracious he is. But the end of verse 3 explains it clearly. They did not know that I healed them. No matter the love that God showed to them, they would not recognize it, that it was God behind it all. They would give his praise to another. They would praise the Baals and the idols for the love that God had showed to them. The blessing of God was mistaken, and Israel's love was given to anything other than their father. Derek Kidner of the Bible Speaks Joy said, "Familiarity can still breed contempt, success conceit, and as though the very gifts that bring prosperity were not gifts at all, and the patient love of God were weakness. The very people that were supposed to lead the nations to fear the Lord have turned their backs on him." Israel was the very nation that should have walked closest with God. From the beginning, God chose them for himself. God's relationship with Israel was built on his love for them. He initiated the relationship out of his love. He maintained it out of his love. And he showed grace to their sin out of his love. And yet, with all that, his love was spurned by Israel as they sought out other gods and lived as though his law was worthless. They knew all the right things, and yet they loved this world, and their love for God quickly dwindled because of it. We see this all throughout the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 4, verse 7 says, "The more they increased, the more they sinned against me." And Hosea 10 says, "Israel is a luxuriant vine and that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars," meaning the more and more blessing they received from me, the more and more they praised idols for it. And this leads us to see, eventually, the cost of rejected love in verses 5 through 7. So finally, after generations of rebellion in Israel, the Lord declares that punishment will come to his people. Other versions of the Bible translate verse 5 as a question. Says, "Will they not return to the land of Egypt?" Indicating the reality that without correction from the Lord, the people of Israel will continue to seek their welfare from worldly powers like Egypt instead of from God. Like a father punishing his child, the Lord hopes that through punishment, his people will realize their wicked ways and come running back to him, that they'll see his love was there from the beginning and that they'll come back to him. But years of mercy and patience have been rejected, and the time for punishment has come. But how beautiful is that? How awesome is our God that he is prone to mercy and he has to be aroused to anger, that his natural position is to be patient towards his people. I mean, it was generations. There was kings and kings and generations of rebellion against God, and yet he continually was patient with them, gave them opportunity to repent, and they never did. And so eventually his punishment will come for the purpose of drawing them back to himself. And the Lord knows that punishment that leads to repentance will ultimately be better for Israel in the long run. For if they never repent, they are doomed. Therefore, God's righteous anger is to be poured out on the nation through the nation of Assyria, coming to take them captive. And you see in verse 6, the contrast between God's treatment of Israel in verses 1 through 4 and how they will be treated by Assyria. Verse 6 shows how costly their rejection of God will be. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. So these are practical consequences for spiritual rebellion. The natural world and the spiritual world go hand in hand together. When we reject God in the spiritual world, we choose to love another. There are practical consequences day after day. And Israel will see that their practical consequences will be taken captive to Assyria. We see this same pattern even continued into the New Testament. In Romans chapter 1, verses 22 through 24, it says, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So we see this pattern throughout all of Scripture, that our choice to disobey God, our choice to run away from him and to be in love with this present world, has practical consequences that God will give us up to face. And so Israel has rejected God as its king, so the Lord will give them up to another king who will not be merciful to them, who will not be kind to them, who will not be patient with them, in order that they might eventually recognize that it truly was God that healed them, that taught them to walk, that bent down to feed them. But learning that lesson will not be easy for Israel. In their distress, they will cry out to the Most High, but the Lord will not answer. His people are bent on turning from him, and now the time has come that they must suffer the consequences of rejecting God's love. And yet in the midst of his punishment, the Lord returns with a promise of mercy. So let's look in verses 8 through 11 at God's steadfast love. And Israel's punishment may sound severe to you, being ruled by the sword of Assyria, being exiled and dispersed into foreign lands, being ruled by a harsh nation with no plans of kindness to them. And yet if we have a true knowledge of God's law, we will realize that Israel deserved much, much worse than what they received. Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21 provides the law regarding a rebellious son that, despite the efforts of his parents, will not repent and be obedient to them. And in Jewish law, the punishment for such a son was to be stoned to death. And Israel, as God's chosen son, has rejected the calling of their father for generations, meaning the punishment that they deserved and that they had earned was death and total annihilation. And yet God declares in verses 8 and 9, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." So the Lord will not ultimately wipe out his people as they deserve. He will not wipe them out like Admah or Zeboiim, two nations similar to Sodom and Gomorrah, wiped out due to their wickedness. His compassion will grow warm and tender towards them, towards his rebellious son, and he will remember the promise that he gave of blessing to this people. And so God's relationship with this people was not merely formal, but but it was familial. He loves them despite their rebellion. David Allen Hubbard of the Tyndale Old Testament Commentary says here that covenant love overrode covenant law, and mercy beyond judgment was promised. By covenant law, they deserved death, but in God's covenant love, he showed them mercy. And what is God's explanation for such mercy? He says in verse 9, I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. God is not controlled by his anger as a man is, but he flows with love and compassion. Romans 9, 15 and 16 say, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. God is the giver of mercy. Many people see verses like this as a stumbling block, but do not let this confuse you for one second. For one thing we know for sure is that if you seek out God's mercy in Jesus, he will surely give it to you. Jeremiah 29:13 says, seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And Romans 10:9 declares that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, then we will be saved. And so all while recognizing, we recognize all of this while knowing that we have a choice to make in following Jesus, but it is fully God who sought you first and that brought you to that decision in every way. And this mercy is not to the neglect of Israel deserving punishment, for they ultimately do get taken into exile. They do have to face the punishment of Assyria, but even in his punishment, he shows amazing grace. And verses 10 and 11 declare even more than God just avoiding obliterating his people. They contain a promise to bring a remnant of his people back to their homes, that after a time, God will call his people from exile and back to their homeland out of his mercy. His plan is not to reject his people, but to cleanse his people of their sin and rebellion and to bring them home. This is the tenderness of a father towards his rebellious son. The story seems to be flowing with similarities to the prodigal son story of Luke chapter 15. A good, loving father and a rebellious son who wishes his father away and squanders his inheritance. A father who allows his son's own actions to lead to his downfall and the consequences that ultimately cause him to give up his wicked ways and to come home to his father. And against all expectation, that father rejoices to welcome his son home when he comes to the end of his rope. And yet it makes perfect sense based on the character of the Father. If we know who God truly is, it makes perfect sense that he would show mercy to Israel. When we know who God is, when we've read the rest of his scriptures, it makes perfect sense that he would offer us salvation if we believe in his son, Jesus Christ, and he would not leave us to utter destruction. And so we would be foolish to read this story only as a historical review of the nation of Israel. We must realize that we are prone to wander in the same way that Israel is. And even more, we must realize that we have a God who delights to show us grace. We are people designed to love, and if our love for God is not being grown, that we will love something else. There is no standing still in our walk with God. We will either be moving towards God or be being drawn away from him. Before we conclude, I want to look at this scripture in a different light. My college pastor, Kevin Webb, taught me to read scripture autobiographically, is what he taught it, which means to read yourself into the story of scripture. And so to personalize it, to recognize how it has an effect on you. And so when doing this, I was brought to my knees, humbled by how much more sinful I am than I realize, and how much more gracious God is than I realize. And so even just looking at some of the verses here, the more I was called, the more I went away. I kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was God who taught me to walk. He took me up by my arms. I did not know that he healed me. He led me with cords of kindness. He led me with bands of love. He became to me as one who eases the yoke on my jaws. He bent down to me and fed me. Skipping down to verse 8. He looks at me in all of my sin and says, how can I give you up? How can I hand you over? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? His heart recoils within him. His compassion grows warm and tender. He will not execute his burning anger. He will not destroy me, For God is not a man. He is the Holy One in my midst, and he will not come in wrath. And just doing that, putting it in perspective of my own life, my own relationship towards God, was deeply humbling. I realize I'm woefully more sinful than I thought I was, but God is much more compassionate than I could ever imagine. Martin Luther said, whatever your heart clings to and confines in, that really is your God. And so often I look at my life and realize I have fallen in love with another, that I'm wanting to cling to a handful of other things in Christ Jesus, that I wander away from God over and over again, just like Gomer, and yet he brings me home, he restores me, and he cleans my wounds. I try to take God's glory for myself. I trust in worldly powers. I trust in my own strength, and I'm drawn in by the world, but God bends down, and he feeds me. He leads me with kindness, and he teaches me to walk in his ways time and time again. And how great is it that God chooses to use crooked sticks to make straight lines, that every soldier on God's battlefield is wounded, that every vessel is broken, and yet the mission goes forth because God sees it through, that he chooses us to be his own, not because of our own worth, our own merit, but because of his goodness. Have you ever felt the Lord's compassion like this? Have you ever seen him look at you in all of your failure and say, I cannot give you up, but my compassion grows warm and tender towards you? I know I have. When I've given in to sin and I come to the Lord expecting his anger and his wrath, how quickly I am met with his grace. Church, how awesome is the correction of the Lord that brings you back to his side. And Israel learned that. How many times I've had to be brought to my knees by the Lord, humbled by my shortcomings and my sin, and yet how beautiful it is to cast it all on Jesus, to lay it down at the foot of the cross, and to be showered in God's kindness. How beautiful that our relationship is not a boss to a disobedient employee, but a father to a fallen son, and his heart is to restore us to himself and not for destruction. So as we conclude, if you'll look at verse 1 with me, we'll see that God's plan for restoration of his people has been there from the very beginning. And it's not just intended for the people of Israel, for he says there that out of Egypt I called my son. And in that declaration was not just intended for Israel and their exodus, for Israel can never live up to God's holy law. In fact, Matthew 2:15 declares that out of Egypt I called my son is a prophecy of a coming true and better son, a son who will never turn away from God, a son who will not be enticed by this present world, but will cling to his father because he and the father are one, a true son who will have to flee to Egypt to escape the sword of Herod, and who God will call out of Egypt to live a perfect life that we could never live, perfectly obedient to God's law and not deserving of death, a true son that will willingly go to the cross and die the death that you and I deserve to die, rise from the dead after 3 days, Savior of the world. And this true Son is Jesus Christ. He offers forgiveness for all your failures, all your rebellion, if you'll simply trust in his name, trust in his sacrifice on the cross, trust in his resurrection from the dead, and turn from your wicked ways, as he is now ascended to the right hand of the Father on high, reigning in glory. Salvation is offered freely to all who will believe in God's true Son. And this text should be a warning to us that knowing about God, having a list of spiritual events in your life to point to, is no exchange for having a personal, life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ and falling on the grace of God found in his blood. And this text should be a warning to us that sin has real consequences in our life, that no title or position makes you free from those consequences, but at the same time, this text should be a great comfort to us, that we do not have a God who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking for those who he can devour. No, that is not our God at all. But we have a God who rejoices in showing mercy, who delights in showing grace. And we don't have to clean ourselves up or make ourselves perfect before we come to Christ, for we can't do that. But if we give it all to him, he can do it for us. So I declare to this church that I love Jesus Christ. And I want to ask everyone in this room, who do you love today? You've spent long enough running from your Father, so without delay and without hesitation, fall into the arms of Jesus Christ, and he'll welcome you home as his own son. So pray with me before we sing our song. Father God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. God, we thank you that though we continually run away from you, that over and over and over again, you patiently call us back home. You patiently remind us of your love for us, and you restore us back to right relationship with you. God, we pray that you would humble us to recognize and to repent of our sin, and we pray that you would help us to rejoice in your great grace and your great mercy. You might help us to walk closer with Jesus today because of your word. We pray it all in Jesus' holy name. Amen.